We are in John chapter 12. We had come to verses 32 and 33 where Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And this he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how Christ abideth forever? And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They know he's talking about crucifixion. "Who is this Son of Man?" I'm going to read down because it's important what happens here. Jesus said unto them, "Yet is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that you may be children or sons of light. These things spake Jesus and departed." And the King James says, "did hide himself from them." It is in the passive. He was hidden from them. Chapter 12, as this is winding down, is really the last of Christ's public ministry. We want to get to chapter 13 tonight, which begins his last teaching, his last example, but it's alone with the disciples. It's the things that he's had to say to them, and we have great detail in 13 to 17 that we don't have in the other Gospels, particularly 14 to 17. 13, we have bits and pieces of the Last Supper, but parts that are not given to us in the other Gospels. So Christ is ending his public ministry here. He's ending by saying, "The Son of Man must be lifted up. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die, John says. But he said that people were confused. "We don't understand. You know, we've listened to the scribes, the Pharisees, our religious leaders, and they say that Christ abides forever. How are you saying that he's to be lifted up?" And there was that confusion amongst the Jews. Even John the Baptist, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" He didn't understand, because they were looking for a Messiah, you know, to come and overthrow Roman tyranny and to give every man the right to sit beneath his vine and his fig tree. You know, the world that we live in now is looking for a leader, someone who will bring temporal relief, that will keep their wallet filled, that will keep their belly filled, somebody that will bring temporal and present blessing. The world is desperately looking for that kind of leadership now. So they're disappointed with, they're disoriented, they're discouraged with what they're hearing from him, because they had another idea. He had come into Jerusalem, they were saying, "Hosanna, save now." They thought, you know, in the triumphal entry, this is it, he's going to set up his government, and now he's saying that he's going to be crucified. And they're saying, "How can this be? How can this be? Because our religious leaders have always told us that when Christ comes, he abides forever, when the Messiah comes." And there is that struggle. Peter told us that the prophets of old longed to look into the things that they wrote, but those are things that pertain to the heirs of salvation. They wrote for us, not so much for themselves, but they were moved by the Spirit. They wrote as they were obedient to that leading, and that they themselves didn't understand all of the things that were written. Now, it's summing up his public ministry. He's coming to the end of it. He's made a plain statement about his crucifixion. And at the end of his public ministry, John is being completely honest, saying that people were still confused. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Jesus now appeals one more time, "Yet a little while, the light is with you." He's not talking about physical light. Please take note. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While ye have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." He's saying, he's appealing to the deeper part of their being. Paul would say, it's with the heart that man believes unto salvation. There's something deeper in man than his intellect. Paul talks about the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in our heart. The scripture respects the capacity of a human being to perceive that which is beyond their five senses, their sight, their hearing, their touch, their taste, and their smell. And you know that yourself when you're being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. You know, the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's not the physical palate. That's something inside. To lay hold of the promises of God. That's not with your physical hand. The scripture appeals to us in these things that we should hear. That's not always talking about our physical ear. And here it's light. It's not light that the physical eye sees. It's something that brings light deep within the human being, in the spirit. And he's saying, while you have that light, enjoy that light, walk in that light. And then he says more specifically, while you have light, there's opportunity. And by the way, for all of us this evening, if we're here and we're not believers, the opportunity is there. And for us who believe, while you have light, the exhortation is believe in that light. So there's the opportunity, the exhortation, and then there's the potential that you might be children of light. That may be the thing that drives you, not strictly the intellect, and intellect is a wonderful thing. God understands it more than anyone, given us a wonderful tool that's a mind. But there's something about a human being that's much more profound than just intellect. And that's the spirit of man. While you have light, believe in the light, that you might be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and then was hidden from them, ending his public ministry. But he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, from here to the end of the chapter, we're going to have the word believe 8 times. And certainly that's the exhortation as the summation of Christ's public ministry is put before us. It's about belief. That word means to trust in, to rely upon totally, to lean upon. That's what it talks about, belief. We're saved by believing. Doesn't come by miracles. We know that. The children of Israel followed the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. They saw the Red Sea part, and they were always disobedient. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, something that happens inwardly. Again, that light that God honors. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That's an inward thing. So here he says, though they had seen many miracles before them, yet they believed not. And look how John sums this up. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Very interesting passage. First of all, you know the beginning of it. Very familiar. John saying, this is not surprising that the people weren't turning to him. He had come, he had shown the light that he was to shine in the world, and yet God is not sitting in heaven shocked by the response of the people, because 700 years before this, through the mouth of Isaiah the prophet, he foretold that this is exactly the way things would roll out. And he gives us this most familiar passage from Isaiah 53, you know, to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, who's believed our report? We read through Isaiah 53 so often, the picture of the suffering servant, the Messiah. Interesting, though, he goes from verse 53 in verse 40 from chapter 53 to chapter 6, where King Uzziah dies, and Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and sees him in his glory. And it talks about how there, because of the people, they had hardened their heart, they wouldn't listen. Therefore, God put them in a position where they couldn't see the truth because they refused it. Judicially, God closing that door. And it's fitting because now the public ministry of Christ is coming to an end, and there are so many who would not believe. Now, the interesting thing you want to take note of here is, if you're in Bible school, seminary, we hear of the Deutero-Isaiah theory. We hear of this nonsense that there were two authors that wrote Isaiah because of the difference in structure and meter and language. And well, Jesus doesn't know anything about that. Jesus tells us that the same Isaiah who wrote chapter 53 is the same Isaiah who wrote chapter 6. I remember Chuck Smith a while ago was on a broadcast, him and Greg Laurie. I don't know how Greg got in, but they were involved in this call-in, and they were talking to a professor, I think, from Berkeley who taught religion, and this whole thing of the Deutero-Isaiah theory came up, and Chuck said, well, that's funny, because he's saying that there were two authors, but Jesus says in John, and he went over the passage, that there was one Isaiah. And the professor said, well, Jesus didn't have some of the research and some of the work that we have these days. And Chuck said, are you telling me that you're smarter than Jesus? And the guy said, well, we have research. And he went on again. And Chuck said, and Greg didn't know. He ended up hanging on the phone. This is live on the radio. Chuck said, I have to go. I can't talk to someone smarter than Jesus. And hung up. And Greg didn't know. He was still on. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And I think here it's plain. The one Isaiah. And this Isaiah wrote of his glory, and it's applying it to Christ here. If you struggle with his deity, in verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. It's speaking of him as the suffering servant, and is speaking of him in his glory. That was what the people a few verses ago were struggling with. How then saith the law, the scribes and Pharisees, that Messiah abides forever? The scripture comes around and says, hey, God's not surprised, because he said through Isaiah the prophet that they wouldn't understand these things. The suffering servant and Messiah in his glory being the same person. Nevertheless, verse 42, there's the word of grace. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Take note, for they love men more than the praise of God. Now, by the way, at this point in time, we're speaking of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who at that point in time were believers. No doubt there were many priests that were listening. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So seeds were being sown amongst the religious leadership. Evidently, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had not stepped up publicly yet in their faith. Now, you have to understand, it's a difficult situation. A few years ago, when I was in one of the trips to Jerusalem, we were going to the Garden Tomb. As we're going to the Garden Tomb, here's one of the Hasidim with the hat and the curls and standing against the wall. And he saw us walking with our Bible. He went, psst. He called us over. We start talking to him. He said, I'm a believer. I'm a believer. I believe Jesus, the Messiah. We start talking to him, and he said, there are rabbis in the great synagogue in Jerusalem that believe. But you have to understand what it means there. To go public with that, you're cut off. You're ostracized. You have to take inventory and you have to count the cost. It doesn't cost us a whole lot, does it? Maybe our family thinks that we're a little screwy. If your family are non-believers, they should think you're a little screwy. You're not doing anything right. You've got to be rubbing somebody the wrong way. But a tremendous cost in this scene here. I think the warning to us, the thing that is the same because of our humanness, is it says they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. That applies across the board to so many things in life. That we do one thing before men, we do another thing when we're alone. that we do one thing when people are looking at us that we would never, you know, that we would do something we're alone that we would never do when people are looking at us. Isn't it funny? I mean, how many people that you talk to that are in the church that are living in sexual sin? Well, they wouldn't do that if everybody else was watching. But somehow they don't mind being alone where God is watching. All things are open and naked before the one we have to do. David said, in thy sight only have I done this great evil, this sin. I'm speaking from experience. Not in that, you know, not in that, but I mean, you know, but I mean, I might get in a conversation with my wife where the volume gets turned up a little. Probably if I was standing here in the aisle with her, I wouldn't, because I know you're watching. My kids at home, I might, you know, do some fatherly bellowing, you know, that I might not do. If you're here, because I care what you think, but I forget that Jesus is watching. Summer before last, we're getting ready to go somewhere, vacation. I don't know, you know, I hate the day that you go on vacation. Because everybody's fighting over suitcases, and are you packed yet? And we wanted to leave by 12 this year, and it's 5 o'clock at night again. And I ain't driving a vacation in the dark. We could already be in a swimming pool. You know, just, you know, one of those days, everybody's in each other's throats. And the two younger ones are fighting, chasing each other, and I had already told him to settle down, and I came out of the bathroom downstairs, and the door opens this way, and Hannah was running this way, and wham, her forehead right against the door, because Josh was chasing her. And I said, that's what I told you. I mean, and I, you know, gave her one of those, and I turned around, and there's the phone man standing there looking at me, you know. And I have a Calvary Chapel t-shirt on, you know. He didn't know I was the pastor, though. He just... Isn't there that part in all of us that sometimes is more concerned about the praise of men than the eye of God? What a great warning. Different application here, but I think a great exhortation for us. Jesus cried, evidently aloud. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. What a way to close off his ministry. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Well, that's really something. And he's going to say in chapter 14 to Philip, Philip, how long have I been with you? And yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're going to come to some remarkable things. I am come a light into the world. He said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be children of light. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. But now he's going to talk about those who hear his word and don't believe. Verse 47 to the end. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Jesus is saying, the word that I speak. Now, the word lives and abides forever. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Divides down in a human being, it says, between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. It's an antidote to death and to darkness and to the grave. He's given us the antidote. He's put it out in front of us. Jesus says, those who end up dying spiritually, I'm not going to judge them. The very word I've spoken that they've heard and rejected, that's what will judge them. You know, if we were given out an antidote for cancer, if we came up with some vaccine, if we came up with something that where people would stand in line to get it. Isn't it funny? We say Jesus is the only way that you can be saved. That's too narrow. That's too bigoted. Well, if we came up with a vaccine for cancer, people would stand in line. They wouldn't say that's too narrow. And imagine someone who says, well, I don't want that vaccine. Again, I want to drink, I just bought a carrot juice, or I want to be healed of cancer drinking carrot juice. You guys are too narrow. And if that person dies drinking carrot juice, what judged them? The person who was giving the vaccine out didn't judge them. What judged them was they heard the truth. They had the opportunity presented to them, and they refused it, and they died without it. And Jesus is saying here, I haven't come to judge the world. I've come to save the world. Problem is, the world doesn't know it needs to be saved. Doesn't want to know that it needs to be saved. Jesus says, I'm not going to judge it, but the light, the truth, that which has been dealt out, if you've heard it and turned away from it and refused it, it's the very thing that judges you. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say, what I should speak. In other words, the things that I've said have come from God. And I know that this is his commandment. His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, we come to chapter 13. And 13 to 17, now this interesting time of Jesus alone with the disciples. I have some remarkable things to say to them. These are the last things he's going to say before his crucifixion and resurrection. So take note of how important they are. He knows that all of these disciples are going to be scattered. He's going to say, Satan hath desired to sift you, plural, as wheat. Though Peter gives rise to the conversation. But I have prayed for you. He knows what's ahead of them. And now he knows all things. The words that he speaks are not his own. They're from God, he says. So we need to take note of the things that Jesus has to say right before this turmoil begins, this terrible night of betrayal and the soldiers and the beating and the passion beginning. What would you say to your children? What would you say to those who you loved? What kind of words would you give to them? What would you want that impression to be on their hearts and their lives? I think we need to take note as we look at this, because those are the things that Christ knows is ahead as this study, this example comes. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now notice that. All through the gospel, remember saying hour has not come. Now saying he knows his hour has come. Here is his hour being defined, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Some of your translations say he showed them the full extent of his love. That's the idea, loving them unto the end. That's an interesting thing. He knows his hour has come. The hour that's speaking of is the hour that he should depart out of this world and go to God. That hour comes to everybody in this room. What is it when the doctor says to you, you have 6 months left. You have 2 years. Or you know within yourself, you're just getting to that age. It's very important to see what he does. He invests his remaining time in people, in human beings. Everything else is going to pass away. Knowing that his time has come, he invests himself into those who he loves. Very important, I think, for all of us. He loved them to the end, or he shows them the full extent of his love. Supper being ended. Now, this is the Last Supper. The devil, having put it or thrown it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hand, that he was come from God, that he went to God, that's our preface, that's the scene. You have to understand a little bit of the background here. If you'll put a note in your Bible, Luke 22:24 gives us a little bit of the background. One of the things that's still happening here, it's not just the people that don't understand the suffering Messiah and the Messiah in power, it's his disciples too. We're told that immediately before this scene, they're still arguing over who's going to be. These are the apostles. There are times when they argue over this, and Jesus said, what are you saying? They say, nothing. He says, really? He takes a little child, sits a child in the midst, says, see that? You have to become like that if you want to be great in the kingdom. He knows what they're arguing over. And here as they come to this Last Supper, that was part of the argument that preceded this. That's the environment. That helps Jesus, you know, it helps us see what Jesus is saying to them, the last things he has to say to them, because he has to address that. These are going to be the guys that he's going to leave. They're still fighting about who's going to be the greatest. That's why they're all going to be stumbled and scattered, because they're not going to understand the crucifixion as it comes either. Jesus here, knowing, John tells us in verse 3, Oedus, complete knowledge, revelatory knowledge. He knows completely three things. One, that his Father had given all things into his hand. It's the first thing he knows. Autopilot, all things are given into his hand. For the glory that's set before him, now he's going to endure the cross. Knowing that the Father had put all things in his hand, that's all authority, all power. Secondly, knew that he was come from God. John says, thinking back as an old man, over 90 years old, John is writing, knew all things were given to him, knew he had come from God, knew he was going to God. He gives us that preface because of what he's going to tell us now. Verses 4 and 5, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, after that he had poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Knowing that all things were given into his hand, the thing that he takes into his hand is a towel and a basin. Knowing, it just says, complete knowledge at that moment, his hour had come. Satan had entered into Judas. He's out of the picture. The cup and the bread is over with. Jesus at the table with them. Knowing that all things, what would you do if you knew all things were yours? All authority, all power. Would you wash feet? You'd at least print some letterhead, right? The all-powerful, whatever. And he takes the place, you have to understand, evidently the towel and the basin sat there idle all the way through the meal. There's much said about hospitality in this part of the world, and often a host would wash the feet of his guest. Now, normally he didn't have 13 guests or 12 guests. If someone washed your feet when you came into the house, normally it wasn't a Jewish servant, it was a Gentile slave. And it was the most menial task of any slave in the house. If you were the new slave that just brought into the household, you were bottom man on the rung. That's where you started, the bottom. Your job was washing feet. Now, they wore sandals when you came to the house. Your feet were dirty, they were dusty or muddy or whatever. And because, you know, our problem is, you know, we know Da Vinci's painting. They're all sitting there at a nice table, the white tablecloth. You know, somebody's catering the Last Supper, and he's in the middle, and all these guys are next to him. That's not, they ate at a triclinium. It was curved, or it was shaped like this, and they would lay around it, lay on their right arm usually, or their left arm, and eat with their right hand, and their feet went out away from the table, and their feet would hang off of a sofa. And they just, you know how after you eat a great big meal like Thanksgiving or Christmas, you like to go sit in another room? They were just smart enough to start that way. So just, you know, eat laying there, you know, just they didn't have to move anywhere. But the slave would come and wash the feet that were sticking out. Evidently, none of them thought to do it. They were arguing who's going to be the greatest, not who's going to be the foot washer. Jesus is going to give the last teaching and last example. Knowing that all authority was his, all things were given into his hand of the Father. And John, as an old man, tells this to us like it's engraved in his memory. He said he stood up. He describes this great detail. He riseth from the supper, laid aside his own garments, John still seeing him taking off his own garment, took a towel, girded himself, wrapped the towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Saying, you know, more than once that the greatest in the kingdom was the servant of all, the least. Interesting. I don't think there's anything great against me more than that. You know, we can talk about all kinds of spiritual things, but again, it takes more Holy Ghost for me to do the dishes than it does for me to speak in tongues. It takes more Holy Ghost for me to vacuum than it does for me to preach a sermon. There's something about being the least and taking the lowest place that grates against my carnal nature. You all look like you don't understand what I'm talking about. I mean, please. Because I know you do. This book was not just written to me. Imagine. I mean, just imagine. And the culture was so alive to them. This was the lowest place. This was the most menial slave would do this. Now, I want you to understand something as we look at this. We're going to work through it. We don't do foot washings here. I believe that church practice and doctrine is established this way. If we see it revealed in the Gospels, we see it practiced in the book of Acts, and we see it expounded on in the epistles, then you have church practice. You have baptism in the Gospels. You have baptism practiced in the book of Acts. You have baptism expounded on the epistles. Baptism is part of church practice, church life. Foot washing, we see it here. We don't see it practiced in the book of Acts. We hear Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, mentioning the widows that have washed the feet of things, being looked after because they had served. And it's put in that context. It isn't their foot washing. Now, do I think foot washings are wrong? No. They're weird. I don't know if you've ever been involved in one. I have. Kathy and I once were moving from a ministry in San Diego, moving to L.A., and they decided that night they were going to wash our feet. You know, if you know ahead of time, it ain't so bad. You put some shower to shower in your sneakers. You put on clean socks. You know, it's embarrassing. You've been busy all day, and nobody tells you. You know, some poor person has to take your shoes and socks off and wash your feet. I would have enjoyed the service much more that night if that hadn't happened. It's not wrong. But it isn't enforced on the church. Jesus is going to say, do you understand the example that I've given to you? And the idea is serving. Not arguing about who's the greatest. The foot-washing Messiah would live through us, would use our hands and our voice and our feet to care for others. The servant is someone who lives to improve the quality of the life of another. That's why Christ lived. To give us life, to improve the quality of our life, temporarily and eternally. And in this example, that's the exhortation he's going to give to them. He takes this place now of a slave, washing their feet, going around the table. Now, we have an idea of this triclinium, the way it's described when you put a compilation of all four Gospels together. Jesus seems to have John on this side of him, leaning on his breast. Judas, the place of honor, the next to Jesus, dipping in the sop with him. Peter is across the triclinium. He must have taken the last place. He was listening to Jesus when he said, when you go to a feast, don't take the best seat, take the worst seat, and then somebody will ask you to move up. So, you know, we don't know if it's, you know, Peter's over there on the other side, because the other gospel tells he calls across to John and says, who is it that's going to betray him? Do you know? So Peter's on the other side. John is leaning on Jesus' breast. And Jesus gets up from between where Judas and John was and begins to wash the feet of the disciple. And he comes around to Peter last. And it says that here. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter's thinking, this is some kind of test. The other guys aren't getting it. You know, I'm the one that said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said to me, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, Simon Barjona. My Father's in heaven. Peter's waiting. When he comes to me, I know what to say. All of these others, they don't get it. Lord, please, I hope they don't get it. When you get around to me, I'm going to say the right thing. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You don't understand this right now, but you're going to understand. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. We love Peter. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And of course, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet, my head. Give me a whole bath. You know, he's an extremist. You know, he's this guy, you know. Never. I hate that word in some sense. You'll never wash my feet. That's a tough word on a relationship. Never. Two words. Never and always. You know, I'll do something. My wife will say, you always do that. Honey, we've been married 20 years. This is the second time I've done it. That's not fair. Please don't use the word always. Or you never. You know, couples do that either. You never, you always. But that's not fair. How would you know never? You haven't been around for eternity anyway. But on all relationships, I would suggest, above every other relationship, you don't say never to the Lord. Because you're just not going to be right. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. If I don't, you have no part, which must have torn Peter's heart, with me. Peter changes quickly from never. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you are not all clean. The idea is here, and it was an era where there were Roman baths, there were the ablutions, the Jews understood. If you went and you were washed, Jewish washings, by the time you got home, all that you needed to wash was your feet. You were considered ceremonially clean, judicially clean. And there were the Roman bath, the same thing. By the time you got home, all that needed to be washed was your feet. Jesus is taking and applying, if I've made you clean, judicially you're clean, you're saved, you're clean. What we need is we need our feet washed. We get earth dust on us. It's our walk that needs to be straightened out once in a while. I mean, in the springtime, you even take your car and get an alignment. We're saved, justified, sanctified, glorified. But the Scripture is busy washing our feet, our walk, aligning us with the Scripture, allowing us to confess our sin. He's faithful and just then to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus says, you are he that is washed, that word is the voice of that is completely, needeth not except to wash his feet. They would understand this. But is clean every whit. Not all of you. There's one of you, speaking of Judas. Verse 12 says, so after that he had washed their feet, taken his garments, put them back on, and was set down again, he said unto them. Now, I bet they're nobody's arguing about who's the greatest now. They're probably all like little kids just sitting there looking at him. Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. I am your Master and I am your Lord. If I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, so ye also ought to wash one another's feet. It's interesting, that word ought there is a word that speaks of debt. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, here's the application, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are you if you do them. Isn't it interesting? He set the example. He says, you're not greater than your Lord. He's talking about being a servant here. He says that. He says, if you know that, if you know that you're supposed to be a servant, happy are you, not if you know it, but if you do it. Isn't it funny? Christians are miserable when they know they're supposed to do something and don't do it. When God gives you a certain amount of light and you're not yielding to it, you're miserable. Happy are you if you do these things. This is the only system that says to us, this is a kingdom where the greatest is servant of all. And the world is telling us if we have, if we're catered to, if someone's taking care of us, happy are you if these things happen to you. Jesus is saying, no, no. You see me. You see my example. He knows, because he's going to say it in the midst, and he moves on about the Spirit, he has been with you, speaking of himself, but he shall be in you. Jesus knows, as a believer, if you know these things, fulfillment, the sense of gratification will be yours if you do them. I mean, and by the way, I think you are a church that does that. You know, it's wonderful to see all of the volunteers with the Adopt the Family. I mean, there's a great sense of warmth, I think, and well-being when you do something that kind of grates against your own selfish nature, and that thing's finally done, and you sit down at the end of the day, and it's you and the Lord, and you say, Lord, we did it, didn't we? You can lay your head down and sleep that night. Without getting ulcers, without where, you know, your selfish drives trying to determine how you live your life, if you actually yield to him, know what's right. The Holy Spirit's actually telling you, reminding you of this scripture. No, you serve this person. Are you concerned about the walk of your brother or your sister in Christ, of cleansing their walk, of washing their feet? Do you love your brother and sister in Christ enough to sit them down and say, you know what, I'm praying for you, I love you. Is there anything I can do to help? I know you guys are having a hard time. Or, you know, I haven't seen any joy in your face lately. Anything I can do, anything I can pray about? Or with a spirit of meekness, going to a brother that's overtaken in a fall, lest you yourself should fall, but with the right spirit, not with a beam in your eye, but with the spirit of meekness, saying, you know, is this true? I heard this. Is it true? I don't want to listen to rumors. I love you. I know you personally. I'm not going to, you know, I'm not washing, doing my wash in public. I want to, if it's true, I just want you to know I love you and I pray for you. Is there anything I can do to be an encouragement? Washing the feet of the saints. Every joint, every ligament supplying. That's what Paul says of how the body of Christ should work. building one another up in love, exhorting to see the day drawing near, not neglecting the gathering together of yourselves, as is the habit of some, it'll say in Hebrews. You know, Jesus was all about people. He was all about serving. From the time that the worlds were formed, when God said, "Let there be light," when he set up the Garden of Eden with fruit-bearing trees, not for himself, not because he wanted fruit, but for Adam, looking at it every day, this is good. Man will love this. Where will they bite one of these? He has no particular attachment to the Grand Tetons, to the Milky Way galaxy, to the most beautiful things of this earth, because all of that is going to pass away, and what he's going to take out of it is a bride for himself, those that he loves, those that he's paid for. Everything else, in one sense, is only a stage for God's great love to manifest, for Christ to come and walk among us so that we could see who God is. You know, somebody, isn't it sad? I mean, we think of the unsaved world today. I mean, just you watch the political scene, you watch what's going on in the Middle East today. I mean, to me, it's heartbreaking. When we talked about it Sunday night, to realize that those in Iran have Abraham's blood flowing in their veins, just like those in Israel. Those in the Saudi Arabias have Abraham's blood in their veins. Just like, isn't it sad to look around the world and look how we can draw differences between one another and how mankind can hate one another? It's so sad. God coming into the world in human flesh and setting the example for us of loving one another and serving one another and laying down our lives one for another. Says he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Beckons us to be light. Light is not heard, it's seen. Tells us that we alone are the salt of the earth. That's not heard, it's tasted. It isn't enough just for us to say the right things. My wife will remind me of that all the time. "Didn't you preach a sermon on that, honey?" "Yeah, I did." I'm in a terrible situation. Wants our lives, wants to live through us, wants to find our hands to reach out to those that are brokenhearted, just like he did when he was here. Wants to find our feet to carry us to the place where there's a broken life and a broken heart. Wants our mouth to preach the good tidings, to bring the glad news, not to condemn, certainly to speak the truth.